Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Day after my birthday.
Yeah. Was it a good day?
It was a great day.
Okay.
I got to go to two Lowe's because the first one didn't have the microwave I needed. And then I got to install it on my birthday, which was great though. Because my wife was really happy.
And you have a new microwave, yes.
Woohoo!
Woohoo!
So that was my birthday present. A microwave for
you
me.
You know how to live it up, Todd.
For me?
I'm telling you.
Nice. And warm bread. It was awesome. It was a fantastic
Let's
day.
Let's take that part.
Fantastic day. So we've got with us Father Pat Driscoll on the line. Good morning, Father.
Good morning, Todd. Good morning, Ellen.
Good morning.
How is your Lent going thus far?
Thus far, it's good. We're pretty much still quick out of the gate, but it's going good. Thank you for asking.
Even quick out of the gate. Normally, I can get a sense, like by Thursday after Ash Wednesday, I can kind of know. I can get
1 day.
Yes, that's all it takes.
Really?
Because then you can see how you're responding to the asceticism.
Okay.
Because sometimes you're resistant. And you're like, this is horrible.
True.
This is the worst Lent ever.
Why did I choose
Easter, that? Where are you? And then other times you're like, this is good.
It's going to be worthwhile.
Yeah, this is good. And so far, this is going to be a great Lent, Father.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Good, Todd. I'm glad to hear that. That's interesting. I'll have to think on that one. A quick analysis real quick like that, okay?
Mm-hmm. Can you lead us in prayer this morning, Father?
Sure. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we continue in this Lenten season that your church gives us, we ask you to help us to allow those ascetical practices, all of our Lenten exercises, prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, whatever form they may take, may be beneficial for us and may truly open us to your grace. Help us to keep in front of us the passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ as we go through our life, to allow us to be informed by those realities and also strengthened by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our sponsor, Spectrum Collision, serving the Mobile community for over 40 years. Spectrum provides mechanic and collision repair, tires, 24-hour towing, and more. Located on Airport Boulevard in Mobile, call Spectrum at 251-342-0005 or visit speakcole.com.
And here are your news headlines for Friday, February 20th, 2024. Republican presidential contender Nikki Haley announced that she will be giving a State of the Race address today, fueling rumors of a potential exit. In a press release, the Haley campaign announced that the former South Carolina governor will be speaking at noon Eastern Time in Greenville, and details provided on the speech were scarce, but media outlets have been informed it will be on the State of the Race. So take it as you will.
Is she still in?
Yeah. A Russian court upheld the detention of Wall Street Journal reporter Evan Gershkovich, who the U.S. government deems to be wrongfully detained following recent remarks by President Vladimir Putin that he's open to a prisoner exchange for the journalist's release. Tuesday rejection of the latest appeal in Russia means he's set to remain behind bars till at least March 30th, which would mark more than a year since he was taken in custody on allegations of espionage. The Diocese of Rapid City on Saturday announced the death of Bishop Peter Muchik at the age of 62. His death came days after he had entered into hospice care. He was in hospice care after suffering from
esophageal.
Thank you. Cancer of the esophagus.
Right.
Funeral arrangements are pending.
Yep.
In a kind of sports news, a new poll finds that recently retired legendary University of Alabama football coach Nick Saban could erase his losing record against Senator Tommy Tuberville by competing against him in a Senate race in the state of Alabama. In a matchup for the seat in 2026, the Senate seat, Democrat Sabin could beat Tuberville 42-39, according to a YouGov poll.
Heck yeah.
I can't believe that we are polling on hypothetical sports, former sports coaches.
It's Alabama, baby.
Because it's kind of fun.
There's your news headlines.
Roll Tide.
So here we are in Lent, Father Driscoll. And, you know, some of the things that many of us deal with is our root sin. You know, Dan Burke talks about this. My root sin is pride. And sometimes I feel like, all right, I've got a handle on this, doing okay. And then we're looking at a video here that Father Mike Schmidt put out on sneaky ways to be prideful. And I thought, oh, great. Now I've got sneaky things to deal with.
Yes, sneaky ways to be prideful. I guess there's a lot of different ways to be prideful. Pride is it's such a basic thing for so many things we do in our life as far as sin goes, right? So it is important for us to look at that. And I think no matter who you are, that's going to be at some level that will be present and something we have to address if we're going to continue to try to gain and grow in self-knowledge and grow in holiness. And so pride is certainly one of those things. And it manifests itself in many different ways, I think. But to kind of drill down to see where's the root cause that's coming from, that's important. It's important for us. It's important to do that. It's an important exercise in the spiritual life.
I think some of us don't like to get down to the root. I mean, if that's painful to get there, Todd.
It is.
You know, because we'd rather sit on the surface kind of Lent of, I'm giving up chocolate, or I'm going to, you know, do X, or something that's kind of easier for us to accomplish. But when you talk about digging down into your root sin, that goes into the uncomfortable areas of ourself that we don't usually like to spend time in.
Yeah, that's true. But yeah, and it's interesting because the benefit of that a lot of times is if I discover that, I'm like, I didn't really know that about myself. Because if you think about people that pay to go to counselors or therapies, they pay money to do that, or they take time out of their schedule to do that because it's important for them. And I think in some sense it's kind of like that on the spiritual level. You're investigating yourself, you're trying to find out what drives you. But I agree, Ellen, a lot of people don't necessarily like to do that. Sometimes it's an uncomfortable exercise. I suppose for some maybe it's an uncomfortable thing to go to a counselor or a therapist, the same thing. But I don't know, they seem to be, you know, very popular with people. My therapist says this, my therapist says that, you know. So but yeah, I mean, different ways that pride can be manifested. I mean, obviously boasting on yourself would be one. I did this and I did that and we did this and we did that. And I suppose that Facebook and Instagram can be something that promotes that in people. Look at my perfect life. I think we've talked about it before. Look at my perfect life. I did this, I did that. Isn't this wonderful? And that's, you know, that's one way that could happen is for me to be boastful about the things that I do. Another thing I think would be showy, like, do you do things for show? I do these things. I do these things so other people can see them. Isn't this great? I'm great. I'm going to do this thing. Very ostentatious. And one is, I think, human respect. And that's kind of a blanket thing, but that the pride of human respect. And I think people maybe sometimes don't think about that right away. I do things so that I look respectable in other people's eyes. And you think, okay, is that what's driving me? Am I doing this because it's correct, or am I doing it because it's what other people want to see and I want to look good in their eyes? And that could be a multitude of things, right? I mean, that could be something very bad that other people might, you're so cool because you do that. But even things that are pleasant and good, am I doing these things just to look good in somebody else's eyes? So the pride of human respect would be one, you know.
And the complexity of this, Father, it really gets down into the weeds of this. Because just recently, you know, because I've been battling this my whole life. And it's just something where I think I'm going to have to take it all the way to the grave. You know, I don't think I'm ever truly going to be done with this. But I remember praying and asking God, it's like, all right, I need to take another step in the area of authentic humility, not false humility, but authentic humility. And I distinctly heard God speak clearly and said, stop looking in the mirror unless you have to. And then I'm sitting there going, I don't think I look in the mirror a lot. Like, I don't consider myself to be a vain guy. Like, oh, look how handsome I am. And let me check my hair. And let me straighten, I don't know, I don't straighten anything. My wife's probably laughing right now because she's like, you're so unkempt at times and messy and I have to fix your collar. If you are looking in the mirror, it's useless because you're not doing anything. But but that little thing, I realized, wow, all right, yeah, periodically you do. You just kind of look up into the mirror and you acknowledge yourself. And for at least for myself, and I'm not recommending this to anyone else necessarily, but this is, it's really helped. Does that make sense, Father?
Yes, it does. It absolutely does. It absolutely does. And I think a lot of the, monasteries and convents don't have, you know, mirrors for that reason too, that it's just a good spiritual exercise for that not to happen. But you're right. You qualified it. And I think it's important. Because you want to at least look respectable. If your hair's sticking up, and people are going to be distracted by that. It's not vain not to have your hair sticking up.
Right.
You don't want other people to be distracted. So, you know, I look in the mirror before I start Mass to make sure, whatever, my Amazon's on right, my chasuble's on right. Because if not, if it's, oh, look, his chasuble's
Now I can't concentrate on Mass.
That's right. That's exactly right, Ellen. Yes. So,
I think, too. Like, for me, one of the things I was trying to do was to not be so negative about a certain situation or people in my life that I felt I was hyper-focusing on just the negative, not the positive. And when I tried to give that up, okay, I just like to say I failed every day so far. But I get up every day, I'm trying again. And the other thing, it made me realize, well, you complain about this and that, too. Well, all you do is complain, Ellen. And it got to me where I felt like I was able to see my sin overall in a bigger, more clearer way. So it wasn't just this small area. I really needed to clean up a whole lot more of me during this Lent. So taking on a challenge like that, that is really uncomfortable. And so far, I'm not able to achieve it yet, but I got a couple more weeks of Lent to work on this. But it made me realize, too, the other parts of my sinfulness that were contributing to that, and I kind of got to look at the bigger picture, too.
Yeah, that's good. And I think, you know, you're saying complaining about things, and there can be as people grow in holiness and grow in recognition of what is true and right and good and following that, I mean, there's a lot around us that doesn't do that. And so there can be, I'll use spiritual pride as a blanket to say, when you recognize more and more how, wow, around a lot of the people around me, I mean, I'm not saying my immediate friends, but just the world in general that I have to operate in is really, disordered and fallen and everything else. Then there could be a source of pride there. They should do this better. They should do that better. Why don't people get it? Why don't people get what a flourishing life looks like? Why all this junk? And, you know, like that, to the extent that you grow, there's always that temptation to judge others for not living that life. And again, not a life of ostentation, but just a life of virtue, a life of holiness, a life of striving to be open to God. Because, you know, it's not, you don't always see that on display in abundance in the world. So that spiritual pride can be a real thing as people grow in holiness. And I think one of the antidotes to that is to recognize, well, part of holiness is recognizing that, you know, that everyone else has made the image and likeness of God too. So if I'm really trying to draw close to the Lord, I need that to be part of my exercise, that I'm not going to judge as harshly, but I'm going to recognize the other person has made the image and likeness of God. That doesn't mean we're not a doormat. Doesn't mean we're a doormat, and it doesn't mean we're not open to correction, but my being prideful about where I am spiritually, I think to others goes against, but that person's in the image and likeness of God. So why don't you try to find something that's going to build them up? If you're so high in the clouds close to God, well, great. Then build somebody else up in the process, because that's part and parcel of being at that location of spiritual growth, is that I ideally should be more attentive to the fact that everyone, you know, we're all God's children, and I need to treat the other with that dignity and respect. And that's even in my internal disposition toward them. You know, they may be in a sinful place, but my position is, I want to help them out of that sinful place, not from a place of pride, like I'm here to help because I'm great, but hey, you're precious in God's eyes. And if that's the case, then you're precious in my eyes. And let's see what we can do about, you know, making the situation better.
It's hard to find that.
That's when you on a better track.
Hard to find that balancing act, though, Father, because most of us, we're so quick to judge and we're so quick to even get angry with people. I was driving with someone. Now, I was in the driver's seat. I got to give you the background of this.
And full disclosure, you were in the driver's seat.
I was in the driver's seat, and the person is sitting next to me in the passenger seat.
That's the best complaining spot in the car.
All right. Oh. And someone pulled out, and I had to not slam on the brakes, but I had to hit the brakes hard enough to where, like, they were going forward a little bit, and they're like, whoa. Uh-huh. They're like, Todd, that was ridiculous. And they reached over to try to honk my horn. And I just gently went, I blocked their hand and I went, no. That's not what we do. And he goes, that was ridiculous. You got to honk the horn. And I said, listen, that was a bad move on their part. But I don't know what's going on in their life. And I can't say that I've never accidentally pulled out in front of people. I mean, so we had this discussion and they're like, nothing upsets you. Like, this is ridiculous. And they were more mad, I think, at my reaction than they were at the bad driving of the person in front of me. Does that make sense, Father?
It does. And that situation, you didn't do anything prideful, right? You're living your life. Now, if they get envious about your peacefulness, well, like, that's, I'm just going to distinguish, like, that's not ostentation, right? You didn't do anything to say, I'm great. You're just living your life. And hopefully somebody will recognize that's a quality of a life that what we should all emulate is that peacefulness in the midst of a difficult situation, right? I mean,
it did kind of get me that they were so angry. I'm like, and they kept bringing it up. I'm like, listen, you know, we live in a fallen world. I mean, for crying out loud, I'm walking around being a part of it. You know, I realize that and I recognize that. Like, one of the prayers that we're doing for Lent, man, we do this Lenten exercise as a family, and you pray not only for the souls in purgatory. That sounds great, right? You pray for the souls in purgatory.
Yeah,
everybody does that. It's wonderful. But you pray especially for the souls in purgatory that you're a part of the reason why they're there. And ouch. I didn't need that prayer, Father Driscoll. What a punch in the gut.
Yeah, that's true. That's pretty heavy, Todd. That's pretty heavy. Yeah.
You know, sometimes,
but maybe it's a good exercise for us, right, to recognize.
Oh, yeah.
Those people sense. Yeah.
I was going to say too, Todd, the key to not honking your horn is to put an Archangel Radio car magnet on the back of your car, and you have to drive nice and polite because they're going to be, look at that, the Catholic over there driving like a maniac. It
Way
prevents
to go,
you.
Ellen, that's good. A little technique. That's
exactly.
Good.
I can't honk at everyone. Track. You know, sometimes I'm driving that Archangel van over to a football game and I got to get there and I got the equipment and I'm like, oh, I have to drive all nice and hi, sweetie.
Hi.
Yeah, sure, you come in. Guardrails. Guardrails.
Nice.
That's good. A lived experience, Ellen Taylor. That's good, Ellen. I like it. Very practical.
Exactly.
Put that Archangel sticker on that car.
All right. What other recommendations do you have for us, Father, so that we, especially during this Lenten season, can work on authentic humility?
Yeah. Okay. So I mentioned about focusing on the other. They're made in the image and likeness of God, which means I don't have to lord over them or boast over them, but help them to be elevated. I think that's an important thing. And I think when we talk about being boastful or like take that examine, like, why is it that you're doing that? I mean, is this just to try to be aware when you do that a lot or at all, really. And that'll get into the, you know, an examination of conscience just to your life and say, well, okay, where's God working in my life and where am I falling short? And, you know, that's yet another fruit of an examination of conscience to recognize our simple ways is to be attentive to it, to be attentive to when is it that I feel like I'm prideful and ask the Holy Spirit to see that, you know, you don't want to have a false humility. You want to have a real humility before the Lord, you know, to be transparent to the Lord. So that's what I would say. I would say to try to find the good in others and to celebrate that, and also to do an examination of conscience and say, when is it that I'm prideful, and how can I, you know, what's driving it, and how can I rid myself of it? Those are the two things. I'll leave you with two. How about that? There's
Amen.
A lot of
mm-hmm.
them.
Amen.
Two.
Sounds good.
Okay. Yeah. Can we get a blessing, Father Pat, before you
Sure. May Almighty God bless all who are listening in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Father.
You bet, Todd. Ellen.
Good all right, Mike. Lent.
Oh,
good Lent.
Got that. We're on the right track here. Friend of the show, Dr. Larry Chaps, joining us next. We're going to talk about this latest document about liturgical abuse from the Vatican. So stay with us on LA Catholic Morning.
And my heart lives by the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
Oh, that Mike Romano music can mean only something serious. And for that, we bring in the big brains of the organization here, Dr. Larry Chapp. Dr. Chapp, good morning. How are you today? Oh, we don't have him on the line. But anyway, right. When we get him on the line, Dr. Larry Chapp, he's a retired professor of theology, and now he manages with his wife the Dorothy Day Catholic Worker Farm. That sounds like something that'd be up your alley, Todd.
Yes, know? Except it's up in Pennsylvania.
Okay,
so
well,
it's
yes.
It's cold.
Yes, north of the Mason-Dixon, so
and,
right
and
there.
And he's actually got livestock and stuff. I mean, that's not my cup of tea.
Well, you never know. You could grow into something like that.
No, no. No, I love Larry.
Oh,
no,
well, Larry,
not
you're not
happen.
Moving north.
Nope.
Is Dr. Larry Chapp with us now?
Yeah.
Yes, I am.
Oh, good
awesome.
Morning.
Morning, Larry.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Thanks for
good
joining
morning.
Us. So I was reading.
You're welcome.
I was reading your article in the Catholic World Report. CatholicWorldReport.com is where you can check it out. In praise of, and you're gonna have to pronounce this for me because everyone knows I can't pronounce Latin words. Gestis Verbisque, is that correct?
Verbisque.
There we go. So this is
or Verbisque.
Okay, that was close. So this is a document out of the Vatican addressing liturgical abuse, and you seem quite happy with it, according to the article.
Well, yeah, because, you know, as I said at the beginning of the article, it was an unusual document of clarity from mm-hmm. this Vatican. Pope Francis's Vatican might have a lot of good things about it. One of the bad things about it is it's not known for clarity. And I thought this was an absolutely beautiful document. I thought it was very clear. It laid out a really beautiful theology of the Eucharist and why the, you know, the sacraments are important. And so I thought, wow, this is great.
So what are some of the abuses that they're talking about, Larry?
Well, I think front and center, it's not necessarily the abuses in the Eucharistic liturgy that was the main focus. I think right at the beginning there was discussion of abuses in the baptismal liturgies, and there have been an increasing number of complaints from bishops around the world to the Vatican, or reports, I should say, from bishops to the Vatican, that they have detected in their dioceses rather creative baptismal formulas. And of course, there was the famous one last year where it was determined that you cannot baptize by saying, "We baptize you." That was a very popular thing for a while. "We baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit." It's "I baptize you." So the Vatican ruled just last year that to say "we baptize you" is actually invalid, and that a person who gets baptized that way is not validly baptized. Now, what that means is this, and this is why I think one of the reasons why the document came out. Let's say you get invalidly baptized and you don't even know it, and then you get ordained a priest. That ordination is invalid, and every sacrament that you then engage in is an invalid sacrament.
Ouch.
Every confession you hear is not really a confession. Every Eucharist you pray is not really a Eucharist, because your ordination is invalid because you're not validly baptized. There've been a couple of cases of that now, and the Vatican, I think, is really getting a little bit concerned about that.
Well, not only that, but I even remember hearing someone saying, and at first when he said it, Larry, I thought, okay, that's a little extreme. That's a little over the top. But there was a bishop, I won't mention who, because he said this to me privately, and he said that he conditionally baptizes all of his seminarians just because of exactly what you just said. Mm. Does that make sense, Larry?
It makes perfect sense to me, and I think seminary should do this because I'm very lucky at age 65 that I was born in 1958 because I was therefore baptized before all of the lunacy came in. But there are probably millions of Catholics in Western Europe and in North America, millions, who were invalidly baptized in the loony season of the 60s, 70s, and 80s, and even until today, where you had priests baptizing people in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier, just because they didn't want to say Father and Son, because that's not inclusive. It's not inclusive.
Oh, my God.
All right, so you had to come up with, it's worse than horrible theology. It ignores the fact that our Lord commanded us. He gave us the words for baptism. Mm-hmm. All right. Think of the arrogance of a priest that says, well, I'm going to correct our Lord and redo the whole. Well, that's an invalid. It's worse than bad theology. It's an invalid baptism.
And it's the most clear, concise sacrament that we have. Mm-hmm. The simplicity of it. A little water. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Done. Now, in the liturgical baptism, you know, we've added the oil of catechumens and the chrism and so forth. But an actual baptism is so simple, Larry. How can we mess this up?
Well, even a layperson can do it, right? You know, and even a non-Catholic can baptize you into the Catholic Church so long as they intend what the church intends when they baptize you in an emergency situation. Let's put it that way. So, yeah, it's really simple. And yet somehow or another, we've kind of screwed it up.
Hmm. So that's
managed to screw it up.
That's nice to see that they are addressing that, because we've talked about that on the show in the past and how it's gone off the rails there. What other, let's say, liturgical or sacramental abuses were they addressing in the document?
Well, I think they were also addressing then abuses in the Eucharistic liturgy. Mm-hmm. And fortunately, abuses in the Eucharistic liturgy are not so severe as to render the whole Eucharist invalid, although there are cases of that as well. I remember once going to a mass in the 1970s in a little place in Iowa, and the priest was consecrating Pepsi and popcorn balls at a youth rally. Okay, because he thought that would be more relevant to the people that were there. Pepsi and popcorn balls.
Actually, hang on. We got to clarify. Yeah. He was attempting.
Oh, yeah.
To consecrate because you can't. I mean, we just need to make sure that we explain to people, you can try to consecrate cheesecake and champagne, but it's not going to happen. Right, Larry?
And there were also cases of people. Mrs. McGillicuddy down the street baked some raisin bread, which became the Eucharistic bread, which they tried to consecrate. But on a more serious note, there were cases of missionary priests in Asian countries who argued that rice was a more prevalent grain in Asia than wheat, and therefore they ought to be able to consecrate rice cakes and things like that instead of the wheat wafers, the unleavened wheat wafers. Now, of course, that would be an invalid thing as well. So these are the kinds of abuses too. But also, the document went after priests who just take it upon themselves to sort of change the words of the liturgy as they go along. And I was very happy to see that Justice Verbiske, I can't pronounce it either, that it called those priests clericalistic. Mm. I don't know how many times I've gone to a mass where the priest decides to neuter the language and make it more inclusive, and so there's no, you know, he words in there for God and stuff. And I've said to the priest afterwards, after mass, you know, look, I'm a theologian, and I'm here to tell you, I was deeply offended by how clericalistic your liturgy was. And they're always liberal priests, right? Liberal priests never think of themselves as clericalistic because they're doing this for the people, right? And they're shocked when I say, you don't own the mass. You don't own it. It's not yours to change.
And that's exactly what this this new document says. The priests do not own the liturgy, and it's not theirs to change. And I really, when I read that, I stood up and did a little jig in my room.
And it's so simplistic. Just say the black and do the red.
Yes.
Like, how complex? Yes. Larry, how do you get off the rails?
Well, you get off the rail because Father Twinkletoes decides that he wants to, you know, that he wants to ad lib and, you know, and be Mr. Show Tunes. And I mean, my God, one of the worst abuses, and I wish the document had done this. One of the worst abuses, and we've all suffered through this, right, is a priest who engages in about 13 little mini homilies during the course of liturgy, where he's constantly interrupting the flow of the liturgy to give a commentary of some kind. I just endured one like this last year where the mass was intolerable because, you know, like right before the Sanctus, the priest stops and gives a little mini theology lesson on what the Sanctus is and says, look, come on. Right. And that's the kind of showboating that this document, I think, wants to stop.
Right.
How has the document been received? I mean, is everyone on board with this? Or they go, oh, that's not for me. That's for Father so-and-so.
Twinkletoes?
Yeah, the parish down the street. I don't do anything like that. Like, so.
Yeah, I think for priests that are already doing everything that they're supposed to be doing, I think they welcome the document and say, okay, this doesn't really pertain to me because I'm doing everything right. And the priests that are not doing everything right are looking at it and saying, well, unless the Vatican is going to put teeth into this document and discipline priests who, you know, then I think that for the most part, the ones that are engaged in liturgical abuses are going to keep doing it. Unless what really needs to happen is for bishops to start taking this seriously. And I think that's why I think this document was more directed at bishops than at priests in general, because there are just way too many bishops who just turned a blind eye to this nonsense. And that's the problem.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, they got a lot of battles to fight, Larry, in their defense. And they're you know, they get the angry email from parishioner Joe in the pew over there, and he's complained about his priest, and he's like, oh, I got a lot of money.
We're talking about the sacraments.
I know, but I'm just trying to see the other side for a second.
Well, that's the thing. The problem is that bishops, I think, have so many things on their plate. Mm-hmm. A lot of that has to do with, you know, the sex abuse scandal and lawsuits and everything else. And plus, there's a huge shortage of priests. So the last thing that you want, when you've gone from, say, a diocese with 200 priests and now you have 75 priests and you're closing parishes left and right, the last thing in the world you want to do is to alienate Father so-and-so with his liturgical style and cause him to say, okay, fine, I'm just going to quit because now you're down another priest. I get all that. On the other hand, what Mike said is true. These are the sacraments. And as I say in the article, if we believe what we say we believe about how important and central the sacraments are. What is it? Vatican II said of the Eucharist, the source and summit of our entire lives, all right, is the Eucharist. Then bishops need to set aside all of the other practical things that are on their plate and say, I need to make the liturgy a priority in this diocese. And there are bishops that do that. All right. And, you know, like I'm interviewing tomorrow or Thursday, I can't remember which, Bishop Conley of Lincoln, Nebraska, and on my podcast, and we're discussing liturgy. And he does many, many good things in the Diocese of Lincoln with the liturgy. Yeah. It can be done.
Mm-hmm. Well, and not only it can be done, but it should be done, Larry. That's the point. Yeah. Like I remember being home for a summer from a Franciscan university, and here, you know, I had great theological training there. Mm-hmm. And I don't know, I was maybe a junior at this point in time, and I'm home for the summer, and I'm going to daily mass, and this priest comes in for a week, you know, guest priest, and offers the mass. Is okay, you know, not stellar, but it was okay. And then he goes, and if you want the precious blood, I'll just leave the chalice on the altar. And immediately I break ranks, and I felt bad because I was already in the front pew, but I was not the first one to receive communion. So I kind of just kind of skipped ahead, and then I receive Jesus in the host, and then I go around, and of course, not self-communicating, but at right, least yeah. I pick up the chalice uh-huh. and grab the
corporal.
Well, purificator. And I start offering the precious blood to everyone, and okay. I never got to receive the precious blood. But afterwards, the priest then got mad at me, and he goes, "Well, what was that? You know, the antics or whatever." And I said, "Well, Father, we're not supposed to self-communicate. We're not concelebrating this mass. Mm-hmm. You know, we're not priests."
That's right. What did he say?
He was mad. He was mad at me. And then I thought, yeah. you know, all right, I know you're mad, but we have to do what's right. Does that make sense, Larry?
Makes perfect sense. And that's the kind of thing I think it's a fine line. Lay people can, you know, take it upon themselves and get very self-righteous and can do some bad things. But on the other hand, I think that lay people who are educated about these, as you are, we do need to speak up, like I did to the priest who, you know, mm-hmm. used inclusive language in the liturgy. And I, you know, said to him after Mass, you know, that was very clericalistic. Mm-hmm. And he was angry with me, too, and taken aback. And how dare you? But, you know, somebody needed to tell him.
Larry, I just had a question. I was reading the comments and on your article, and some people were proposing the question. They were concerned because they were born during the 60s, 70s, 80s, or the silly season of baptism. How do you know if your baptism is valid, or should it be something everyday people should worry about?
Well, that's a good question. And I, you know, I read those same comments. I rarely respond to the comments in the mm-hmm. comment box, but I don't really know what to say to such people. Mm-hmm. That's something that I think if they're concerned about it, they should see their priest.
Okay.
And maybe have their priest conditionally rebaptize them, not rebaptize, but conditionally baptize them, mm-hmm. just in case they were not properly baptized. Mm-hmm. Or if the priest that did baptize them is still alive, they can get a hold of that priest and just mm-hmm. ask them, what formula did he use in the baptism?
Oh, the things we have to worry about that we shouldn't, right?
I know. It's insane.
Dr. Larry Chapp, thanks for your always great to talk to you, and check out his good work at CatholicWorldReport.com and his articles there. Thanks.
Thanks, Larry.
Hey, thank you, guys. Always thanks. A pleasure.
Good Lent.
Bye-bye.
Yeah.
Lent, baby.
Oh, silly season. Dr. Peter Kleponis.
Kleponis, yeah.
Kleponis.
You got it.
Hey, I sounded it out. I put it all together. He's joining the show. We're going to talk about how to be an accountability partner to a friend. We'll break that down next. Stay with us.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester here with Alan Taylor, Mike the Great, and Reed. On the line, Dr. Peter Kleponis. You can connect with him at his website, peterkleponis.com, and it's Kleponis. Good morning, Dr. Kleponis.
Good morning. How are you?
Fantastic.
Good
Thanks
morning.
So much for joining us. Mm-hmm. I got to tell you real quick, I have some friends who are so grateful for you and for the programs that you have put forth, because you have literally saved their lives is the wording that they've used, Peter.
Thank you.
So you work a lot with Covenant Eyes also, correct?
Yes, I do. Mm-hmm.
And recently... So
I recommend them. I'm not on their payroll, but I do recommend them.
Gotcha. And mm-hmm. But, I mean, part of what they do is having accountability partners. Can you explain to our listeners what that means?
Well, the fact is we know that when it comes to recovery from any addiction, you can't do it alone. Right? There are no lone rangers in recovery. You need to surround yourself with other people who understand the struggle, they understand the addiction, who are going to be there to support you and keep you accountable. And you do the same for them. It's a team approach. It's that team effort that really makes it successful. Right? So when you're all working together, you're encouraging each other, you're you know, admonishing each other when you fall, you know, you help each other up, but you keep going. This is what creates that success.
I think that the real difficulty with this is when someone is struggling with pornography, they're embarrassed by it, and they don't even want to admit to somebody that they're struggling, do they, Peter?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. There is so much shame associated with this addiction. You know, usually with anything sexual, there's a lot of shame associated with that. But again, when you're in this group and you realize you're not alone, you know, so many people think, you know, because of this addiction, I must be some type of sick pervert. And they join a support group and they realize, wow, these are good people. You know, they're not sick perverts. These are good people. And if these are good people that are struggling with this, well, maybe I'm a good person too.
Amen.
Right? And this helps them to let go of a lot of the shame.
So you point out some certain things that should be part of being an ally towards supporting uh-huh. someone to get out of these addictions. Can you go through them?
All right. Well, there are several things here. You know, first of all, you know, it's understanding, you know, that, yeah, the person struggling with the addiction is dealing with a lot of shame. So you need a lot of compassion. A lot of compassion for the struggling person, the addicted person, and realize that, you know, nobody sets out to become addicted to anything. Right. You know, and they really need your help. They need your love and your compassion. And it's doing that. Okay. And then it's really being committed to this relationship. You know, it's, you know, you're not just there to be a cheerleader. You're there to be a part of their recovery program. And that may mean, you know, calling them every day, say, hey, how are you doing? What's going on? What are you struggling with today? And when I talk about struggles, it's not just the struggle with pornography. It's, you know, work stress, family stress, marital stress, what's going on, you know. And it's not that you have to solve the problems, but just be there to listen. Be there to listen, be there to empathize, to give that empathy, you know. And also, it's there to keep them on track. Like, for example, with Covenant Eyes. If you are this person's ally, you're their accountability partner, you're getting that weekly report, and something comes up on the report, let's say they've fallen into some pornography use, you need to be there to call them immediately, you know, not to chastise them, but to say, hey, I saw this on the report. Are you struggling with anything? What's going on? How can I help? Right? And if you get that report and it's a great report and everything's wonderful that week and they're doing wonderful, calling that person up and say, hey, I saw your report. It looks really great. Keep going. This is awesome.
Nice.
You know, to cheer them on. So there are many things that can be done to help this person in their recovery process if you are their ally or their accountability partner.
I think what I'm realizing as you lay this out, Peter, is that it is not a one-time done. I made the commitment. I'm not going to, especially for men, and a lot of women have pornography problem too, and it may manifest itself differently. But to say that I'm done, that this seems like a struggle that perhaps has peaks and valleys and goes on for some time until you actually put in place different, healthier, holier aspects in many ways of your life, right?
Exactly. This is an ongoing relationship that you have with this person, you know? You know, and it's also, like I said, you know, even just, you know, praying with them every day, praying for them every day. You're committed to this person and their success. Now, you're not responsible for their success, but you're committed to helping them become successful in recovery. And like I said, this is an ongoing relationship.
Amen. Mm-hmm. I have a friend of mine who's a counselor, Peter, and he one time spent a little bit of an afternoon with me. And then afterwards he goes, Todd, you have great coping mechanisms. And I said, I have no idea what you're talking about. But I mean, I think that's a big part of this, right, Peter?
Yeah. You know, and that's a big part of recovery is learning how to cope with life's challenges. Because ultimately that's what addiction is. It's a coping mechanism. The behavior, the substance, whether it's drugs, alcohol, gambling, pornography, video games, you name it. The behavior is the symptom, right? The question is, what is the root cause? And it is a coping mechanism. I'm sure you've heard the term self-medicating. You know, what are you self-medicating? And I have to tell you, when it comes to pornography and sexual addiction, the root cause of it all, 90% of the time, has nothing to do with sex. Nothing at all. It's just the sex becomes a coping mechanism. That's all it is. So, and when we understand that and we get to the root of it, it makes recovery a lot easier.
Indeed. Now, becoming that ally for someone, I mean, I've had people that have come to me and they've asked me to be this person, And I'm always honored by that. But for some of them, I mean, man, this is a battle that just goes on for years, right, Peter?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it can go on for years. But, you know, if they have the right tools and the right support, it doesn't have to be that way. You know, for example, you know, when it comes to recovery, you need a comprehensive recovery program that's going to include having accountability partners, going to support group meetings, getting a sponsor, working the 12 steps, working with the therapist to get to those root causes, having a whole support team, having a strong spiritual plan with this. You know, I always recommend spiritual direction for my clients. So it is a really full, robust, comprehensive recovery program, and you need to have all parts working together in order for it to be successful. So, you know, if you're not doing everything that's needed, yeah, that struggle is going to be a long one, right? For example, I had one client recently that, you know, I've been working with him for a few months in recovery, been doing okay, but not doing as well as he could, and this is because I found out he had stopped going to his support group meetings. I said, no, you need to have all pieces of the puzzle here in order for it to work. So, yeah, you know, you need to have a comprehensive program, and, of course, that support and accountability is a part of it.
Can you talk also, like, one of my friends, he said it was such a great thing that he went through your program, and again, the website uh-huh. is peterkliponis.com. But he said he didn't, it took a while before he could really identify all the triggers in his life. Can you talk about that, Peter?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, this is it, you know. Behaviors don't simply materialize out of thin air. There's a process that we go through, you know, with these whole behaviors, and it starts out by being triggered. You know, what is it, something that triggers the process? And there are many different kinds of triggers, right? There are emotional triggers, you know, feeling stressed, sad, lonely, angry, rejected, abandoned, okay? There are cognitive triggers, you know, what you tell yourself, you know, no one will ever know about it. I'm only going to be online for a little bit of time. You know, this will be the last time that I do this. You know, so there are those types of, we call them cognitive triggers, the what you tell yourself with all of this. Then there are situational triggers, you know, being alone at home at night with your computer, okay? We really discovered this during COVID when companies sent their employees home, and they were home alone all day long, isolated, lonely, bored, and had access to the Internet.
Wow.
Right? I mean, that's triggering that situation. And then there are relational triggers, too, feeling lonely. Maybe you've had an argument with your wife, you know, maybe, you know, your girlfriend's visiting her sister and you just can't be with her right now. So there are some relational issues there. So it's looking at what are these different kinds of issues, these different triggers in your life, and it's different for everybody, all right? And so it's understanding what are those triggers. Not only that, but also when do you experience those triggers? You know, so it's the who, what, when, where, how, and why of it all. And when you can understand that, then you can develop the strategy to deal with them in a more effective light, either to avoid them altogether or to deal with them more in a more healthy way. I call them battle plans, mm-hmm. you know. So when you can understand the triggers, understand the process of acting out, then you can create a battle plan that's going to confront that and make it so you don't end up falling.
Amen. So I'm sure we've got people listening who either themselves or they know someone close to them who needs something. So how do they connect with you, Peter?
Okay. Well, there's a couple ways. You mentioned my website, peterkliponis.com. That's my personal website. Then there's the website for my practice. My practice is called Integrity Counseling Services. And my website for that is Integrity Counseling PA, that's for Pennsylvania, integritycounselingpa.com. Mm-hmm.
All right. Fantastic.
Is it something people have to go into therapy for? I mean, people are listening and thinking, man, I do struggle with this, but I'm not addicted. So can they go to your site, too, and maybe get some insight on where they are in this process as well?
Well... Mm-hmm. My, you know, When it comes to understanding whether or not a person is addicted, this requires really an evaluation by a therapist trained in addictions, because it can be very complicated to figure it out. You know, just like a person can have a drinking problem and not be an alcoholic, a person can also have a pornography problem and not be a porn addict. However, there are a lot of people out there that simply believe they have a porn problem and are really addicted, and maybe they don't want to confront that. They don't want to admit it. So I tell them, you know, find a therapist who's really trained to treat addictions, and they can do a full evaluation to determine where you are on that spectrum.
Good advice there. There's the music. Thanks so much for joining us today, Peter.
You're welcome. Thank
bye,
you.
Bye.
Thank you. We thank our sponsor, Farnell Heating and Air. Spring is just around the corner. Schedule your maintenance check now to be sure your system is ready for warmer months. Call 251-471-2674 or go to farnellac.com. Farnell Heating and Air, devoted to your family's comfort. Tomorrow?
Yes, Tom Riello talks about a Catholic trade high school in Houston, Rob Kazmark on Lenten children's programming, and Dan Burke on how saints look at circumstances versus how we do.
God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.